If you can turn to page 976 in your Bibles. The reading is Matthew 11, verse 1 to 19. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds."
Thanks, Christine. Good afternoon, everybody. Great to see you all here. Do keep Matthew 11 open. That's what we're going to be thinking about together this afternoon. I don't know if you saw in the news this morning, one of the headlines was the story about some leaked emails from the UK ambassador to Washington, where, to put it politely, he expresses doubt and uncertainty over the competency of the current US administration. And people were saying how that's potentially putting at risk that special relationship which the US and the UK enjoy. And it struck me as I was reading that this morning that in our passage for today, we have something not entirely dissimilar, where doubt and uncertainty are expressed, but this time over the competency of Jesus. And a very special relationship as a result is under threat. I wonder if you've ever found yourself questioning if Jesus really is who he said he is. Ever found yourself wondering if Jesus really can be trusted? Is he really up to the task? Perhaps we ask those questions of doubt come when we're facing pressure for what we believe. Maybe we've been having a conversation like the one Piers was just taking us through. Or maybe when things are not working out as we'd hoped. What's Jesus up to? Does he know what he's doing? Should I really follow him? Well, I think the surprise in our passage for today is that we're not alone in thinking those questions. Because what we see here is that John the Baptist himself had similar sorts of doubts. Now, we might immediately react to that and say, well, hang on, John the Baptist of all people, well, he should surely know who Jesus is. After all, he wasn't only related to Jesus, he was his cousin, so he knew him personally. But John was the one who was given the task by God to announce the arrival of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised king. John was given the task of preparing people for Jesus' arrival so they'd be ready And the way they were to be ready was to understand who Jesus was. But it seems from verse 3, John isn't quite sure. Are you the one who is to come, Jesus? So our passage begins with a man of God needing reassurance that Jesus really is the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament. We may sometimes think, mightn't we, that the famous people in our Bibles, the Bible greats, if you like, well, they never doubted anything. They always seemed so assured. But when we think like that, we deny that they're actually just ordinary human beings like you and me. Because God in the Bible, he speaks very honestly about the doubts that struggles and struggles that believers will face. But wonderfully, he always helps us in how to deal with those doubts when they come. I think it's worth pausing, just checking at this point that we don't confuse doubt with unbelief. I think that's quite important. And a very clever theologian called Alistair McGrath, he helpfully distinguishes between the two. He says this: unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. But doubt, he says, is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. In other words, he's saying, look, you have to believe in something or someone before you can have doubts about whether you believe in something or someone. And all of us, at some point or other, will have doubts about Jesus. If we're Christian, in fact, in the New Testament, it seems that doubt is only really addressed to the Christian believer. It's a Christian's problem. What's brilliant in our passage this afternoon is that we have the antidote to doubt. A worked example, if you like, of how to respond to those doubts. When those questions come, Jesus, are you really who you said you are? Now, we can't be certain why John the Baptist was uncertain. We're not told that exactly. It may have been because he's wondering why, if Jesus has said, look, I've come to release captives, he's in prison. It may have been that if Jesus said he was the one who would bring blessing and judgment, he seems to be facing no blessing, while his captor, Herod Antipas, is experiencing no judgment. We can't be sure. But John's response to his doubts, his uncertainty, the way he responds to his uncertainty, that is a lesson for us this afternoon. And that's because the difference between healthy doubt and destructive doubt is how we respond to it. And here John has a really healthy response to his doubt. See, he doesn't just wallow in it and end up drawing his own conclusions. He sends some of his disciples to go and find out for certain. He goes to ask the questions. Jesus, I've got doubts about your identity. Well, I want to find out more. And I think that's because John understands the importance of rightly understanding who Jesus is. Him having doubts about Jesus, that's no small thing. That's important to him. He needs to go and find out. It's worth having certainty about. And so the question these two men are sent with from John in verse 3 is, Jesus, are you really the Christ, the Messiah, the God's promised King? Are you the one that we've been waiting for so long, the one that I've been telling people you are? That's the question. And the antidote to John's questions and ours, his doubts, if you like, is this. First heading, remember who Jesus is. Look and listen to the evidence. If we're having doubts about Jesus' identity, we're to remember who Jesus is. The way we do that is by looking and listening to the evidence. That's Jesus' point in verses 4-6. The question comes, are you the one? Should we look for another? But did you notice what Jesus says? He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. So Jesus tells them to go back and report to John what they've seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, disease are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Extraordinary, miraculous works at the hands of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop there. There's more to it. You see, if those men went back and just said, look, John, what we've seen is Jesus does some great miracles, that wouldn't have answered the question John is asking, which is, are you the Christ? Would have answered the question, is Jesus a miracle worker? Yes, absolutely. But is he the one promised by God? So Jesus says, look, go back and report what you see, but also what you hear, that the good news is preached. they're to report back what they see and what they hear. That's the evidence that Jesus sends back. Look at what he does. Listen to what he says. And the way what Jesus is doing is, the way he's giving evidence for his identity, he's doing a little Old Testament Bible study. Now, we're not going to go into it into details, but in Isaiah 35 and 61, they are two prophecies about God's promised king that Jesus is fulfilling. So Isaiah 35, 5 says this, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy." Similarly, in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To preach good news to the poor." See, they were the promises that God made in the Old Testament. And now Jesus has appeared and said, look, this is exactly what I'm doing. Look at what I say. No, look at what I do. Listen to what I say. It was in the 19th century that the poet James Whitcomb Riley first wrote about the duck test. He wrote this: "When I see a bird that walks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck." Well, Jesus came up with it before James Whitcomb Riley. He's saying, look, send the message back to John. When you see a man who does the works of the Messiah and gives the teachings of the Messiah, is that man not the Messiah? It's Jesus' argument. So tell John, look, if he wants to be certain about who I am, then look at what I do and listen to what I say, says Jesus. It's the same for us this afternoon. If we're having doubts about Jesus, well, then look at what he does and listen to what he says. That's why it's brilliant we have it all written down in our Bibles. Because we don't have to send people off somewhere. We just open our Bibles in a language that we understand. And we read about what Jesus says and what Jesus does. And Jesus says there in verse 6, that idea of not stumbling, not giving up, not falling away because of Jesus is to keep trusting in him. He's saying, look, hang in there, John. You were right to proclaim he's the Messiah. Do not fall away. Do not give up. Now, we do have an alternative to that in our passage as well. That's really sort of the second half of our passage. Well, from verse 16. They're the people who won't listen to Jesus or look at Jesus. They just stick their fingers in their ears instead. See, rather than come to Jesus with doubts and questions, instead they choose to not hear what he says. It's a refusal to listen to him because in the language of verse 17, Jesus doesn't dance to their tune. He's not doing what they will expect him to do. He's doing what he came to do. And when Jesus doesn't do what we want or doesn't give us what we think we need, we have a choice, don't we? We can either look at him again, go to him and see if he still really is the person he said he was. Or we can just come up with our own conclusions, which Jesus seems to suggest is very foolish in verse 18, because you always end up with the wrong conclusion. Totally inconsistent conclusions about him and about John. John is demonized and Jesus is scandalized by the end of the passage. So I hope you see that the antidote to our doubts is not to wallow in uncertainty or just come up with our own ideas about who Jesus is or get frustrated at unmet expectations. That just leads to wrong conclusions. The right thing to do is to remember again who Jesus is by looking at what he does and listening to what he says. If you've ever been through a period of doubt, my guess is that through a part of that, you stopped listening and you stopped looking. Very easy, isn't it? If we don't come back and meet Jesus in the pages of Scripture, then we can come up with a sort of Jesus that actually fits our mood or fits our expectation. But actually, if we come to Jesus in the Scriptures, then we will find the right Jesus. We're to remember the evidence. There's a second thing that we're to remember as well in this passage, I think, and this is quite extraordinary. I don't know if you've ever thought this before, but I think the encouragement is to remember that being a Christian believer is a greater privilege than being John the Baptist. Let me say that again. Being a Christian believer is a greater privilege than being John the Baptist. I don't know if you've ever played Christian Top Trumps, if they existed. I guess John the Baptist would be quite a good card to have, wouldn't he? Be up there maybe with David and Solomon and one or two others. We wouldn't expect the ordinary Christian believer to maybe do very well in Top Trumps. And yet that is what Jesus says here in our passage. He says John the Baptist is a pretty special guy. Look at with me at verse 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, assuming Jesus is a pretty good judge of character, that is an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? John the Baptist, no one greater. Apart from whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, being in the kingdom of heaven, that is Jesus' language for the Christian believer. So what Jesus is saying there in verse 11 is John the Baptist was very special, but anyone who is a Christian believer is greater. Well, suddenly my Christian top trumps look slightly out of date because I didn't have Keith Tokley in there, and I should have done because he's greater than John the Baptist. Do you see what he's saying? Now, what's going on? Let me try and explain. In verse 7, John's messengers leave. Okay, they're out the pitch. They've gone back to give John, here's the answer to your doubts. Listen to what Jesus says. Look at what he does. And Jesus turns to the crowd, and now he basically proves that John the Baptist is who John the Baptist said he was, and he does that by taking us back to the Bible. So we've got another worked example. This time, with John the Baptist, he said, John, go and read your Bible, as it were. Look at who I am. Listen to what I say. That's the answer to your doubt. And now Jesus says, look, if you want to know who John the Baptist is, well, let me show you from the Bible. Extraordinary. And he says, look, John was the one promised in the Old Testament who would prepare the way, who will get people ready for the arrival of King Jesus. That's not just putting up the bunting and painting the walls. That's telling people to be ready because God's King is coming, the one who's promised. He's about to arrive. That's Jesus' argument in verses 7 and 8. You didn't go and see John in the desert because of the nice scenery or to admire the architecture of his, he didn't have a palace, or to find out what to wear. You went to see him to listen to what he had to say because you understood he was a prophet, which he was. But Jesus goes on to say he was more than a prophet. He was the greatest man who ever lived. Now, why does he say that? Well, I think it's because it's not because of his person, it's because of his position. John was not only a prophet, a direct spokesman for God, like Malachi or Isaiah. John himself was the subject of the prophecy from Malachi, which is what we have at the end of verse 10. So John was a prophet as well as being the subject of one of the prophecies. He was the messenger to tell people that God's King, the Messiah, the Christ, had arrived. Just as God promised would happen, we see that fulfilled in John. Some of you all know that we used to live in Lausanne in Switzerland, and one of the best tourist attractions was the Olympic Museum. So the IOC headquarters are in Lausanne. And you go into the Olympic Museum, there's lots of fun things to see if you're into that sort of thing. So Michael Johnson's gold running shoes, do you remember them? Yeah, I've seen them. And Eric the Eel, remember him? I've seen his Speedos, they're in there as well. But one of the most impressive parts were the Olympic torches. So you go into this one room and it's all beautifully, all the torches are lined up, Summer and Winter Olympics, all in chronological order. And you can work out your age by working out which ones you remember. But it's interesting because you find yourself, you sort of want to take one and run around a bit with it, because I never got to do that growing up, and I think that would be quite fun. It wouldn't have been even better to be the person who takes the Olympic torch into the stadium and gets to light the Olympic flame. That would be the best. Sadly, you're not allowed to pick them up, and because it's Switzerland, they're very strict, let alone run around with it. But being the final person, that would be the best job when it comes to carrying an Olympic torch. In fact, someone this morning said, oh, my uncle carried the Olympic torch straight after the war, which I thought was quite cool. But what Jesus is saying about John is that he's the top bloke because he got the top job. John was the greatest human born of a woman because he got to tell people that Jesus was arriving. None of the other prophets got to do that. So he was announcing this new and final stage in God's salvation plan. So ever since the beginning of our Bibles, where it all goes horribly wrong at the fall in chapter 3, we've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And different prophets have come along. They've told us different things from God, important things from God. But one day, the Messiah, the Christ, he is going to come. But they didn't know who or when. But John did. Look, the Lamb of God. Got to point him out and tell people who Jesus was. He got to announce the arrival of God's King. And with the arrival of God's King was the fulfillment of God's promises. That's why John is the greatest. And yet, Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And it's really important. Why have I spent so long on that? Because unless we grasp the importance of John the Baptist, unless we think, yeah, he was pretty, Jesus says he's pretty special, he really was pretty special. When we look at God's salvation plan through history, yeah, John really was the greatest. Unless we understand how great John was, we miss the second half of verse 11. It means nothing. But if we understand who John was, then it is an extraordinary comment by Jesus at the end of verse 11. Because only then do we grasp the significance of what Jesus says. Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we know from the rest of Matthew, the way we get into the kingdom of heaven is by trusting Jesus, the Christian believer. One Bible commentator puts it like this. This is, so end of verse 11, one of the greatest affirmations of the believer's status in Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean we go home thinking, oh, we're pretty cool, I'm greater than John the Baptist. But it does mean that we understand something of the privilege it is to be a Christian if we are a Christian here this afternoon. Jesus says it himself. So to belong to the kingdom of heaven, to be a Christian, is the greatest of privileges. Now, I guess for me that raises the question of, well, why? Why does Jesus say that in verse 11? Well, I think it's because although John could point forwards with some understanding to what Jesus will do, every Christian believer is able to point back with full understanding to what Jesus has done. What John the Baptist and all the other prophets only knew in part, we now know completely. That is the great privilege of being a Christian today. See, all the Old Testament prophets had a limited perspective. Even John doesn't fully understand. We see that at the beginning of the chapter. But we have the complete picture. It's a great privilege. It is something that we should treasure if we're a Christian here this afternoon. Because if we're a Christian believer who rests in the grace of God's forgiveness, if we're a Christian believer who understands that through trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, in our place, we have permanent access to God by his Spirit. If we're a Christian believer who can look confidently to eternal life, well, as hard as it may be for us to grasp this afternoon, well, we are in a more privileged position than John the Baptist when he was ministering as a forerunner to Jesus. So think back to the Olympic torch. Carrying the torch would be a great part to play in the Olympics. Maybe the best thing to do before they start. But is it? It's not as great, is it, as actually getting to compete in the Olympics. And in a similar way, I think, Jesus reminds us that any who enter the kingdom, even the least of them, is considered greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says so. John only got to announce the arrival of the king. We get to proclaim the arrival, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and one day his return. Now, what do we do with that by way of application? Well, certainly we should feel the privilege it is. Jesus says it himself. But the Christian author Don Carson explains this further. It's a slightly long quote, sorry, but bear with me. Nearly finished. So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist, simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all the forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position in this world, and force us to recognize that our true significance lies simply in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true significance lies simply in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can get our lines wrong, we can fluff it up, we can make a mess of it, but we know more than John the Baptist ever did. That's Jesus' point. Which is worth saying as I draw to a close, not everyone will appreciate. Such a privileged position will mean that we can bear witness to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, but it doesn't mean that things will be easy or straightforward. Jesus reminds us, verses 12 and following, that since John began his ministry, and Jesus his, the good news of the kingdom has been advancing, but not without opposition and accusation. So King Jesus doesn't suddenly appear and wipe all that opposition away. That might have been what John was expecting. Obvious example that Jesus hasn't done that is because John's still in prison. And again, as we work through chapter 10, we're reminded again and again, as Jesus' followers, things will be difficult. And that's because the message of the gospel, it is certainly good news, but it's not always what people want to hear. Because the good news is that we can be saved, we can be forgiven, we can enjoy a restored relationship with our Creator God and look forward to eternal life because Jesus died in our place and rose again. That is the good news. That is where salvation lies. But that means that we cannot save ourselves. So if I want Jesus to come along and say, come on, Andy, if you just do the right things, if you're a good enough guy, you can save yourself. He's not going to tell me that, so I'm not going to like that tune. The language of verses 16, 17, the tune of the gospel is not always a tune that people want to dance to. It's not a melody that appeals to us when we hear that I can't save myself. And the result, says Jesus, for some, is that they'd rather oppose the message and the messenger, whether that be John or Jesus or a Christian believer today. See, Jesus points out it's not that John has a demon, it's that they're not listening. It's not that Jesus is a drunkard, it's that they don't want to listen. There will be opposition to Jesus and the gospel. And if we're honest, if we're involved in that, if we're experiencing something of that, well, that can cause us to doubt, can't it? To doubt whether we should bother with sharing the gospel with other people when we just get so much flack. Perhaps even to doubt the truth about Jesus ourselves. Well, what's the antidote? Well, that brings us back full circle. We go back to who Jesus is. We look again at the evidence for ourselves. Then we'll remember what a privilege it is to be a Christian, and we'll press on with the privileged work of telling others. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer.